think is very important. We've seen an awful lot of unusual things, folks, starting with this flood down there in Texas. They say that's been, I haven't seen anything like that in my lifetime. And now we've had three major hurricanes, two of them to hit the United States. Now one, Maria, is headed up the East Coast. If it doesn't turn into the country, it'll miss the continental United States. But today it hit Puerto Rico. And with Category 4 winds, we've had two major earthquakes in Mexico. The one yesterday killed 20 little children in a school building that pancaked, apparently, and collapsed, and killing three or four of their teachers. And they say that today they got everybody quiet so they might be able to hear, and a little girl was alive, and she answered them, and they got to her and got her out of there. And then these fires out in the West, they say they're unprecedented, the number of fires and the horrible carnage and destruction it wrought. So, you know, all of this is happening, and it's not over yet. We don't know what's going to happen. We have no idea. One of the biggest arguments of the atheist and agnostic is, if there's a God of love, and he's a gracious, merciful God, why does he allow human suffering, especially on the scale that you can see sometimes? And you're hard-pressed sometimes to answer that. So tonight I'm going to try to deal with some of that. I'm going to talk about the issue of human suffering. The issue, first of all, the basic foundation for human suffering is in Romans 5. Whereas by one man sin entered the world and death by sin. Adam's original sin did bring the consequences of sin, which is death and sorrow and destruction. I'm not saying that when a child dies, it's dying because it's sinned. But that child lives in a world of sin, in a world of sorrow, in a world of death. So in a general sense, all suffering in one fashion or another can be directly connected with Adam's original sin. But please don't misunderstand me tonight. It's not because that individual is being punished for some sin. We'll deal with that in a few moments. How many has ever heard of the doctrine of generational curses? Many of you have. Generational curses. Now, you know, I've told you time and again how I was raised. And I didn't have the benefit of a mother and father. And if you're not careful when you're raised up under circumstances like that, you can develop a mindset where you feel like you're cursed. And you feel like you don't have an opportunity to in other words, like karma, like the karma that the Hindu, Buddhist, Jainist, and all the rest of them over there, they preach a karma, which means that you're born under a certain curse or a certain type of life, and there's nothing you can do to change your status in life, in this life, but you can work toward making your next life better when you're reincarnated. And hopefully you'll be reincarnated as a human being, because for certain you don't know whether you will or not. That's why they'll eat the cattle walking around the street. That might be great-great-granddad. That's fact. So that's where we get the term in America, the sacred cow. It's remarkable how that cow is connected in the book of Genesis, where it says Satan is cursed above all what? Cattle. And it was the golden calf, Apis the bull, that they worshipped at Sinai. So there is definitely a connection with cattle and the curse. But I want to talk to you tonight about some things I think they're important. I want you to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter number 20 and verse number 5. This is the classic text used in the Old Testament to teach that children pay for the sins of their fathers. This is important. If you've ever done a genealogy search, you might be surprised at who your great-grandparents were on both sides, all four sides when it gets to great-grandparents. And you might be surprised at what you find. Sometimes you're better off not knowing some things. I've told people, I jokingly say to them, I don't bother because all I expect to find is bootleggers and bank robbers. I don't look at the flesh. My inheritance doesn't come from the flesh. Yet Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, Jehovah, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. Now watch this. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You can be seated. Father, I pray that you bless your holy word as it goes forth now. And bless the messenger. In Jesus' name, amen. There are those who talk about hereditary suffering. Now, there's no question that you can inherit certain things from your parents. You can inherit heart problems. You can inherit diabetes. You can inherit a proclivity to a lot of physical problems in the flesh. You can inherit these things. And they will bring suffering. So it has nothing to do with sin. It simply has to do with the physical makeup of your body. And this is a fact. Anymore, if you go to a doctor, they'll hand you a questionnaire. And they'll say, did your mother have this? Did your father have that? And this and that and this and that. And you go down the list and answer all these questions. And they do this by the system of probabilities. But in any event, yes, we can inherit certain things from our parents. And I've told you about eugenics. And I've told you how that the eugenics was designed to breed out certain characteristics in people and breed in better characteristics in people. And if you get on the internet, you type in J-U-K-E-S, the Jukes family. And if you'll type that in, you'll find out that that is used as a case study. The Jukes family is used as a case study to bolster the argument of eugenics. In plainer words, the people who believe that the only way that we're going to better mankind is to get directly involved in the breeding of mankind. And that's exactly what Adolf Hitler did. Now, the reason they do this with the Jukes family is because they give you a running survey of something like 150 years, generation after generation after generation after generation of this family. And then they show you how many bank robbers, drunkards, dope addicts, sluggards, thieves, everything that you can imagine belong to this one family down through the generations. They use that as case in point to prove that this family needed to be bred better, that there needed to be an intervention so that the following generations would not be cursed with the genes of that family. Now, I'm going to ask you a question tonight. Does the Bible teach that sin is a product of genes, or is sin a product of the original fall of man and your choice yourself? Every man sins when he's led away by his own lust and enticed. Sin is not an issue of the genetic makeup of your body. Sin is an issue of a choice, a conscious choice that you make yourself. And the Bible, therefore, causes, when it presents it in that fashion, it says that you're accountable, you're culpable when you have to answer for yourself. Now, that's important because that principle goes from Genesis to Revelation. If you can blame your great-grandfather for all of your problems, so, well, I'm a bank robber because my great-grandfather was, then I'm not accountable for it. I inherited it from him. So what kind of an issue you get into with that? See, now, that does not say that your bringing or your upbringing or your training as a child is not important. It's very important. Because the Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he'll not depart from it. From a child, Paul said, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. It's very important to learn how to train up a child. And the best book on the face of this earth to teach you the nuts and bolts of raising a child is the book of Proverbs. It spells it out very clearly. The book of Proverbs. It tells you how to discipline your children. And it tells you the basis of discipline and all of that. So certainly, you take a boy, as I was preaching to you Sunday morning about the fatherhood of God. You take a boy that has no father and he grows up in a situation where the TV raises him or the gangs out here on the street raises him. He finds his love and acceptance and identity with people like that. It's going to affect him. Yes, it is. But it's not because of his genes. It's because of his environment. So the idea that you can genetically breed sin out of a person is a pipe dream. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Man is infected with sin. We got a bad case of it. It's incurable, except for one thing, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood. So the idea that in chapter number 20 of Exodus, note carefully the wording. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Most people try to interpret that by saying, look carefully, let me insert a word now. Let me jerk one out and change the wording with one word. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Did I change the meaning of that?
Yes.
Is there a difference between visiting and punishing? You better believe there is. There's a vast difference. Now, I want to show you a little bit of that tonight. I don't want to get too Hebrew-fied and Greek-fied, but it's good to look at some of these words because they can be very helpful for us in understanding some of the issues that we're dealing with. Turn to the book of Numbers chapter 14, where we are, and verse number 18, you've got visiting the iniquity. That is the Hebrew word paked. Paked. Pekof and daleth. Paked. Okay? Look at the book of Exodus chapter 13, verse 19, and I'll show you how the same word is translated in a different sentence. Same word. Exodus 13, 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Same word, paked. Notice the context. That's nothing to do with sin here, does it? There's no punishment here. It is simply God saying he will see to it that he fulfills his promise in Scripture. Look at the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 6. This is only three. There's many in the Old Testament. This is just three to give you a little bit of an idea of how the word is translated and what it means. Ruth 1, 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people and giving them bread. Paked. Visited, see? So what did he do here? That has nothing to do with punishment. He simply appeared to them and gave them bread. He fed them. All right. So you can see the context. You have to understand that the word must be interpreted. This is why translating the Bible is such an important thing, because it's got to be interpreted by the context. And you have to watch that very carefully. So the idea is that God is saying this. He is saying that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. In plainer words, if the father sets in motion poverty, rebellion, destruction, it will come upon the heads of the children too until they can get out from under that. They will be born and raised and live under the same kind of life that their parents handed them. That's what it's saying. It's not saying that God is visiting any sin, particular sin, upon these children. It is saying that in order for them to come out of that, to come out of that environment, to come out of that mindset, they need something better. And God can give them something better. And he's the only one that can. This world is built upon the premise that there is an elite class of people that are better than you. And these elite people believe they know how to guide your life. Now, how many of you know where Zimbabwe is, right? Zimbabwe, that's in Africa. How many of you know that the name of Zimbabwe used to be Rhodesia? Some of you know that. Rhodesia was named after Cecil Rhodes. Now, who was Cecil Rhodes? He was an Englishman. He had a council over there. He had a round table over there in Great Britain. He was a very important, influential man, like, for example, George Soros. How many's ever heard of him? The Hungarian. Very few people like that guy, and I understand why. But anyway, Cecil Rhodes became a multi-billionaire through the mines in Rhodesia, Zimbabwe. That made him enormously wealthy. And when you have that kind of money, you have power. So what's the point with Cecil Rhodes? He was one of the original movers and shakers of a one world government. He was the one who wanted to implement a controlling elitist group over the world. Because as far as he saw it, the world, the people, the peons, the proletariat, that's what we are, little guy, is not smart enough to rule or govern himself. So he needs somebody who's a lot smarter and bigger, the elite, the bourgeoisie. You know, that's Marx, Karl Marx's separation between the bourgeoisie and the proletariat, the leaders, the movers and shakers, and then the peon in the field. You need somebody who's smart enough to know how to run the world. And that's who these people are. How many has ever heard of a Rhodes Scholarship? All right, some of you have. Did you know that we've had presidents that have Rhodes Scholarships? And what does that mean? That means that they have been educated in globalism. They have been educated in the idea that they are the elite and that the only way for the world to survive is with a one world government. And then they learn the nuts and bolts of it. And here's something else you need that I've learned. The devil never puts all of his eggs in one basket. Never. You have a lot of different organizations that complement each other. And a lot of times it's for nothing in the world more than confusion. But here's the bottom line. The bottom line is that they think they are so much better than you that they can rule you and tell you what to do and how to live and make laws, and you will abide by them. A man said to me not too long ago, he said, "You understand, don't you, that rich men make the laws?" Sure he was, brother. I was hoping everybody knew that. Rich men make the laws. All right? Rich men make the laws. So what does that mean? It means it benefits the rich man. That's what it means. There is an element of truth in politics, but it always gets blown out of shape. But here's the point. They are the only ones who know how to make the world into a utopia. They are the only ones who know how to make this a Shangri-La. They're the only ones who know how to take and alleviate the suffering, the hungry, the hunger, the sorrow, and all of that. They know how to do it, and it doesn't make any difference whether you're going to agree with them or not. David Rockefeller said, "We will have a one world government whether you like it or not." That's what he said. He said, "We will have a one world government whether you like it or not." Are you following the principle here? That's the principle. Now, why will not the world be a utopia then, preacher, a Shangri-La? Because the world is under a curse. And the god of this world is Satan, who is in rebellion against God. And men are in rebellion against God. And the kingdoms of this world are not the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ yet. But they will become that in Revelation chapter number 11. Right before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, He will come back in power and glory, and He will take the kingdoms of this world to Himself. This is why it says in Luke 16:16, "The law and the prophets were until John. But since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." He said they take it by force. That means that the kingdoms of this world are taken by the rich and the powerful, and God's on the side of the army that's got the biggest guns. Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. Are you following me tonight? We know God's on our side because we won. God's not a warmonger. But the situation as you see it today, the world as you see it today, is not the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. It is not the kingdom of peace and love and joy. It's not the kingdom where people love the Lord and the power of Christ is manifested on this earth. It's not here. It is in His church, and that's it. Okay, now that lays the foundation for what follows. Look at Ezekiel chapter number 18 and verse 1. "So I certainly did suffer as a child. I was deprived from certain things as a child because of the choices of my mother and father." How many of you? Same thing. Certainly you were. And many of you probably worse than me because of the choices of your mother and father. It costs you dearly. In Ezekiel chapter number 18, this is one of the most powerful statements in the Old Testament of God himself as he personally relates to people. This is how he relates to people. Ezekiel 18:1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "What mean ye that ye use this proverb?" Watch this. "What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge?" In plain words, what the fathers did, the children are the same. See? Verse 3, "As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." This is individual accountability. "But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten up on the mountains," in other words, with the Asherahs and the groves and the pagan gods, "he hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols in the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a mistress woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in his statutes, in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord." This is Old Testament salvation you're reading right here. See, there it is. This is Old Testament salvation. This is what God required of the Old Testament saint. "If he beget a son that is a robber," now watch this, "if he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and the needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge," in other words, he owed and wouldn't pay it, "and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, hath taken increase, shall he then live?" Question. Can you live like that and live? God says, "He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him." That's Old Testament salvation. There's no wiggle room here, is there? Watch it continue. "If he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains," so forth and so on. Verse 17, "that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the what? The iniquity of his father." Watch this. "He shall surely live." That's as plain as it can be, isn't it? Yes. Yes. Verse 20. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." You've heard that quoted 1,000 times, right? Now look at the context of it. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." But look at verse 21. "But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die." There's mercy. See that? That's mercy. That's mercy. God offers a way out. See, he offers a way out. He does the same thing today. There's no fatalism in the Bible. What is fatalism? Fatalism is the idea that you, like karma, you are predestined, that there's nothing you can do about it. This is what's going to happen. That's fatalism. You can't change anything. That's not scriptural. Even in the Old Testament, he said, "If you repent and come to me, you will not die." That's mercy. If you continue in rebellion and refuse to repent and refuse to get right with God, you will surely die. The day you eat of this fruit, you shall die. They found out God meant what He said, didn't they? But even though they had sinned and died spiritually, God was still a gracious God. And He had killed a lamb and brought their skins to cover. He took their fig leaves away and covered them with the blood of the lamb.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Yes, sir. There He is. Neither did they repent of their fornication. Yeah. Yes, sir. He's merciful and He's gracious and He's long-suffering to usward. Here's what Count Zinzendorf said. If I don't know him, he was one of the reformers. Count Zinzendorf. Listen to what he said about Jeremiah 31. The so-called family curse has no influence on the servants of God. One may sleep calmly nevertheless. This does not mean that we should continue in the track of our predecessors. When our ancestors have gained much wealth by sinful trade, that we should continue this trade with this wealth, with the hope of divine blessing. If this or that property, house, right, condition be afflicted with a curse, the children of God may soon by prudent separation deliver themselves from these unsafe circumstances. For nothing attaches to their persons when they have been baptized with the blood of Jesus and are blessed by Him. The two important things that Count Zinzendorf said was this. Okay? If you got saved and your daddy's a bootlegger, quit bootlegging. If your daddy's a slave trader, quit the slave trading business. If your daddy's a thief and a robber and a charlatan, get out of it. God gives you that opportunity. See, you can leave that family business and God will bless you. He said He'll bless you. And I love the following scripture when it talks about what's so important about this. And that is that Romans chapter number 8 and verse 1 says this. There is therefore now no condemnation. All right. That word is katakrima, okay? That is a Greek word. It is a powerful, powerful meaning. It means that he cannot be brought into a judicial judgment. It means that no court of law can condemn him. This is why it says in 1 John that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Yeah. Oh, you remember that one? Parakletos, I gave you last Sunday. The same word is translated comforter, is translated advocate, same word. One's referring to the Holy Spirit. The other's referring to the Son of God. There's no condemnation. Why? Because in a court of law, you have an advocate who pleads your case based on His blood sacrifice for you, not on your goodness. Don't ever dare go into a court of law against Satan, boasting and bragging about how good you've lived. He'll sift you like wheat. In the book of Zechariah, when the high priest stood before God, the Bible said Satan stood at His right hand to oppose Him. Satan did. Why did he do that? Because this high priest represented all of Israel. He didn't waste his time out here in the field. He went straight to the heart. Satan went to the high priest, stood before God. He stood at his hand to resist him. If he could win in that court, nothing would hold Satan back from doing as he pleased against Israel. See what I mean? If Satan could win in the court when it comes to an issue of your sin, then, my friend, we can be turned over first. Corinthians chapter number 5. Satan wins here. What does he win? The Apostle Paul says, take this man that had his father's wife, turn him over to the devil, because the devil has a legal claim on his life. Why? He's the God of this world. Until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He takes them, Satan's the God of this world. Satan has rights. And if you violate those rights, and he's the sovereign of this world, you violate them, then the only way that you can get an exoneration from it, to be made free of it, where you don't have to accept that condemnation, is pleading the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your righteousness, and not the works you do, but the work He did. What He did for you at the cross at Calvary. This is why Romans chapter 8 says, There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Notice that the walk of the Christian is directly connected with the condemnation or no condemnation. You sin, you get in rebellion against God, He chastens you. Hebrews chapter number 12, He tries to bring you home, you won't listen to Him. If you judge yourself, you'd not be judged, but you won't judge yourself. Then God says, all right, son, I will not violate justice and righteousness and the righteousness of the Son of God who lived a sinless, perfect life so that you could be justified. I will not violate that. You're left to your own designs. You're left to yourself. And guess what will happen to you if you're left to yourself? How many of you in here tonight think you could whip the devil? How long do you think you'd last with him? He'll sift you like wheat. And here's how he does it. He does it by outsmarting you. He does it by tempting you. He does it by drawing you into places where you think they're good. And the Holy Spirit is not guiding and leading anymore. Once the Holy Spirit has not left you, but He has withdrawn His leading because you are not led by the Spirit anymore. Once the Holy Ghost is no longer your guide and you're not walking in fellowship. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That is a continual process. If you're walking in communion, koinonia, with the Son of God, with the Father, if you're walking in that fellowship, the blood is constantly cleansing. You're not perfect. You don't think you're perfect. But you're walking in fellowship. You're making an attempt to serve God and live for the Lord. The blood's cleansing you. And Satan cannot cross the blood. Can't do it. He couldn't do it in the book of Exodus when the death angel came through that night and hovered over every single house. When he saw the blood over the doorpost and the lintel, he could not enter into that house. He could not cross the blood. The blood is a barrier that stops Satan dead in his tracks. So how, preacher, do I know tonight the blood's covering me? Just confess him. Lord Jesus, I've done the best I can do, and the best I can do is not good enough. I need help. I need help. Cleanse me. Forgive me. I want fellowship with you, Lord. That's what I want. I may not have the fellowship that I need, but I want fellowship. I want to serve you. I want to live for you. I don't want to be in rebellion against God. I want my life to be a witness and a testimony for the Lord, not against the Lord. And if your attitude is like that, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you. And the Bible said love will cover a multitude of sins. Hallelujah. Amen. No condemnation. Can't condemn them. Zinzendorf was absolutely right. Count Zinzendorf. Look it up. Google that when you get home. Count Zinzendorf. He was like Martin Luther and Zwingli and Savonarola and others like that during the Reformation, during that period of time, who were faithful servants of God following the light they had, and God used them to bring about what you've got today. So you fellowship, no condemnation. The Old Testament, when somebody comes along and says to you, well, now I'm going to tell you what your problem is. You're under a generational curse. Well, then how many, dear friend, can you curse the body of Christ? Are you in the body of Christ? I would like for him to answer me that. How are you going to curse the body of Christ? God forbid you'd even think you could. That would be like trying to cast the Holy Ghost out of somebody. Y'all try that one time. See where you get. By what power are you going to cast the Holy Ghost out of somebody? By what authority are you going to do that? You see how ludicrous that is? So that's the, you say, well then, preacher, is this important? It's important because that's what you're standing on. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You stand on these principles. You say, Satan, devil, you're a liar. You're a deceiver. You're a liar. You've always been a liar. You're the father of lies. I don't believe you. When Satan says to you, God's forsaken you. It's over. Finished. You've done committed the unpardonable sin. Forget it. No, you're trying to confess it and get forgiveness. You're done for. And you look at him and you say, you're a liar, Satan. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we what? If we say we have no sin, we what? We deceive ourselves. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. That's three strong points. Boom, boom, boom. 1 John chapter number 1. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have no sin, we call God a liar. And if we say, and if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I'm going to look it up and make sure I got it right. I don't want to mess your mind up. Here we are. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sin, He'll be faithful and just to forgive us. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. I was hoping I got it right. Sometimes, you know, you quote enough Bible, you're going to mess up somewhere. If you don't, I sure don't want to do it intentionally. Lord help. I know some people can get up here, like Scott Bowling, and they can quote chapters of the Bible. Like Scott Bowling does that when he gets up here to sing. And how many of you enjoy hearing that? Amen. Buddy, I do. I love to hear the scripture quoted. Hallelujah. All right. There is no condemnation. So then what does all that mean, preacher? It means that those little children down there in Mexico did not die because God was judging Mexico and because they'd committed some sin or their parents had committed some sin. Those little precious little children went on to be with the Lord down there because this world is under a curse. And the sun shines and the rain comes on the just and the unjust. And we all live in this world together until the Lord Jesus comes to get us. And we need to be praying for Mexico. That's a horrible thing, man. They had an 8-point-something earthquake hit them the other day, and then they had a 7-point-something. These are major earthquakes, folks. If my understanding is correct, a 7-point is certainly a major earthquake. But an 8-point, isn't it 10 times more powerful? That scale is exponential almost. It's not like it's twice. It's like 10 times between a 7 and an 8. That's just mind-boggling at that kind of power. And well, you know, I'm starting to take notice, brother. I'll tell you the truth. This is the truth. I hope all of them are right. I hope this Saturday, the 23rd of September, we hear a shout and we go up. It wouldn't make me mad at all. I wouldn't get a bit upset. Yes. But I can't set a date. Folks, you can't do that. You can't set a date. But they may be right. I hope they are. Amen. Well, God bless you. I hope that's a little bit of help. Father, I pray You'd bless Your word now. In Jesus' name, amen.